It seems like it is virtually common knowledge that things in the world are not going well. Scientists and moguls tell us the climate is changing and we're probably doomed. Others feel that the obsession with climate is hurting us in other ways and may even be a Trojan horse for a much more dangerous agenda. We hear more about crime and war than we ever used to, and from every corner of the earth. Phones and social media, these are the things that feed us all the bad news. Well, they also become the things that we turn to for salvation from the bad news, salvation through distraction. But even though we worry that the same distractions we turn to save us might possibly also cross over into addictions, and we still don't know what havoc screen time might be wreaking on our children. And as Christians, the world is not going well. Many of us brought up in places like Australia, the Christian West, it feels like we're under unprecedented attack. Let's keep a bit of perspective. We're not being imprisoned. We're not being fed to lions. But there is a groundswell of public negative opinion against Christianity, and it's been met by a barrage of top-down legislated attacks on religious freedoms. So are things going badly? What do you think? Are we in strange and dangerous times? Or is this all normal, and one of the other normal things is that everyone always thinks things are bad and getting worse, particularly as we get older? Well, today's passage is a healthy and sobering reminder that for all the dangers out there that worry us, sometimes rightly, sometimes disproportionately, but all the dangers out there, one of the greatest threats to God's people comes from within. God has chosen Abraham's grandson, Jacob, renaming him Israel, and initiating not just a family, but a nation. And out of the whole rebellious earth, God is cordoning off a people just for himself, to be set apart, holy, separate. The purpose isn't isolation, by the way. The purpose is blessing, to bless that nation and to invite others into that same blessing. Others were invited to turn to God and take refuge in that same nation of Israel. Just as today, we invite others to turn to God and take refuge in Christ's church, his family. But within the very first generation of Israel as a nation, Israel's sons plot to kill one of their own brothers. And it's not because Joseph is no good that he becomes the target, like a cancer that begs removal. It's not that, it's the opposite. Joseph is very good, and it's his light that reveals their darkness, and they don't like it. I wonder if that rings any bells for you. A true light that reveals the darkness of the world, and the world rejected it. The Gospel of John, written much later than Genesis, opens like this in John chapter 1, says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." In fact, his own people had him killed. Way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, that we're studying in church at the moment, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, Joseph is one of the most vivid and deliberate illustrations of Jesus. And that is the main take-home from today. Joseph teaches us about Jesus. He shows us that Jesus is following the pattern of God's salvation that God had planned from the beginning. This is early proof of God's ultimate plan for the world through Christ. So I'm going to summarise the narrative. I'll point out a few things along the way that help us see that this is a story hundreds of years before the fact about Jesus himself. Genesis chapter 37 verse 2, it says, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father." We learn early on that Joseph is a shepherd. And Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd." And when Jesus started talking about he himself being the good shepherd, what he was drawing a contrast between was himself as the good shepherd and the other shepherds who were bad. And shepherd, he was using as a metaphor for the leaders of the people of Israel. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, people who people looked up to as their shepherd. But Joseph brings a bad report because his brother shepherds aren't doing what they're meant to be doing. And we learn that further on. They're a bit flaky. They're unreliable. You don't know where they are from one day to the next. And then later on, we get this idea that God is looking down on the world he's created, the nation that he's set apart, and the shepherds that he's put in place are not caring for the flock. They're fattening themselves instead of fattening the sheep. In fact, they are using the sheep as food for themselves. They're taking advantage. They are manipulators. And those shepherds don't like the bad report that the father is getting from his son. That's Joseph and Jesus. It says in chapter 37, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. We have a son who is loved by his father, a favoured son. That's Joseph. We have in Jesus the son who is loved and favoured by his father. Now, we have a tendency to read in to this that Israel or Jacob was out of order in favouring his son. I think that's a pretty reliable tendency to read that in, because we see favouritism pop up again and again in the families in the book of Genesis, and it never goes well. Favouritism doesn't breed love, it breeds discontent and jealousy and inward brawling. But and this is where we have a similarity. There's a son who is loved, but also a difference, because God is more than right to love his son, Jesus. He is favoured, he is treasured. God says so. On the event of Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son whom I love." Now, Israel made for his son a robe, it says, of many colours. In fact, the Hebrew is a little bit more vague. It says something like an ornate robe or a special robe. And so it might have been colourful. It might have just had longer sleeves or a longer hem, or it might have been decorated in some other way. Either way, it's questionable whether Israel really should have set his son apart like this. But either way, this is the start. Well, not the start, but it's part of the fruit of what's going to blossom into full-on brawling and fighting and even attempted murder. It says in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. That's one of three times that it reinforces throughout the chapter how much they hate him. They are driven by jealousy. And then Joseph has his dreams. Chapter 37, verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now, again, we have a tendency to read into this that Joseph is a little bit of an upstart, a little bit smug. And I've actually changed my mind on that. I don't think this passage, I think when we read this passage and see that Jacob is a bit full of himself and a bit smug, I think we see something that's not quite there in the passage. We see something actually that's in our own instinct. Maybe it's an Australian thing to knock down the tall poppy or something like that. But actually, in the words of the passage, we see Joseph, who is loved by his father. That's not his fault. He didn't ask for it. And we see a young man who has a couple of dreams. He didn't ask for the dreams. The dreams were given to him. We don't know whether he was smug when he was sharing the dreams or not. But what we do know is he's sharing these true dreams that he was given by God, and he's sharing them reliably. And he didn't ask for what the dreams were telling him. But it's quite plain, isn't it? They're gathering sheaves of wheat in the field, and his own sheaf stands upright, and 11 others from each of his brothers bow down to him. And his brothers say, what are you going to rule over us? I think they've understood the dream. I think that's what it's indicating. And then later on, he has another dream. And this time, there's 11 stars in the sky and the sun and the moon as well. And they're all bowing down to him. And everyone is appalled and offended. Even his father now doesn't appear to be a real fan of this dream. But it says this in verse 11, in reflection, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I wonder if you remember in the early stories of Jesus' life, around the time of his birth, it says on a couple of occasions that Mary treasured these things in her heart, the things that were spoken of her son Jesus. And I think the gospel writers, when they tell us that Mary treasured these things in her heart, are telling us, are using that language and those words because they see in Joseph, even then, something that was going to tell us about Jesus, a foreshadowing of Christ. His father kept the saying in mind. His father sends him on an errand. The brothers are out shepherding again, and he sends Joseph out to check on them. You might remember very early on in verse 1 or 2, it said that Joseph had brought back a bad report one other time. He dobbed on his brothers. Another reason why we sometimes think Joseph's a bad guy, but it's a little bit unfair that Joseph is the bad guy when there's 11 bad guys that he's just revealing the truth about. And so Israel, or Jacob, sends Joseph out on an errand to check up on the brothers. And when they see him, well, first, he finds that they're not there. They're meant to be in Shechem. That's where they were told to go. That's where he expected to find them. And there's no one there except some man wandering around who says, oh, I think I heard them say that they were going to go to Dothan, which is even further away. And so Joseph goes looking for them there. And then when they see him coming from a distance, they say to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. Well, in verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours that he wore. Remember, when Jesus was led to the cross, he was stripped of his clothes. Again, just another sign of what's to come in Christ. Now, in all of this, Reuben, you might remember if you were here last week, we saw how two of the sons of Israel, Reuben and Simeon, had sought revenge against another nation of people who had defiled their sister, Dinah. And Reuben, who we've been led to believe is a bloodthirsty, vicious, impulsive sort of man, well, maybe he's protective of family or something. And so he still doesn't come out shining, but he is the one out of the 11 who says, let's not actually kill the guy. He is our brother after all. Let's just beat him up a bit, rough him up, and maybe I'll save him later and I can look good. Well, they beat him up, they rough him up, they put him in the bottom of a dry pit. And then they see some traders coming by. And Judah now, another of the brothers, in fact, the brother, the tribe from whom Jesus would ultimately descend, although let's not read that too much into that here. Judah here is not a very impressive character. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then when the Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up and they lifted him out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. I wonder if you can think of someone else who was sold by the people who were meant to defend him for a few pieces of silver. Remember, Judas betrayed Christ for not 20, but a similar sum of silver. And then meanwhile, the Midianites, it says, sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph is taken away, and that's the end of the story for now. The main way in which this story of Joseph points to Jesus is that Joseph suffers. and his suffering is unjust. And in his suffering, Joseph remains pure. And what we learn about later is that his suffering is for the salvation of many. Now, this is a pattern that is taught to us so that we can see Christ clearly when he comes. One who suffers. Well, even that's enough to make us pause, because we don't think of the victor as being someone who suffers, someone who's endured hardship, someone who is kind of unlucky in life and things go poorly for. But that is exactly what we should be looking for. Someone born maybe into poverty, maybe someone who's got nowhere better to lie as an infant than in a manger for animals, someone who is a friend of sinners, someone who suffers. Someone who suffers unjustly, but who in their suffering remains pure, and who suffers for the salvation of many. Joseph's story is the main story that unfolds between here and the end of Genesis. Genesis is 50 chapters long, and from chapter 37, it's pretty much all about Joseph, except for an excursion next week to one of the other terrible brothers. But let me skip to the end for a moment. In fact, Lincoln did this same thing. Genesis chapter 50. So this is just a few verses from the very end of the book of Genesis. Joseph is reunited with his brothers. They're naturally afraid. They think he is ruling over them by this stage. The dreams have come true. They think he's probably going to get his own back on them. But his words are this: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." That tells us something powerful about God's will in the life of Joseph. It tells us something powerful about God's method and model as one who is sovereign over things both good and evil. That God can use and harness evil things and turn them around for good. It should be a mantra personally as well, I believe, that things that are meant for evil against us, God can use for good. In fact, things that are meant for evil against us, God ordinarily uses for good. It's normal for God to use evil for good. Nothing could be more natural than the things that are meant for evil, to hurt you or harm you, that God would use those things for good. For your good, for your strengthening, for the growing of your faith, for your dependence on him. Or maybe for the good of others, as you grow strong, you can carry and lift others up around you. Or maybe some other good that you can't see. Maybe a good that you will never see in your lifetime, but a good that you have to hold on to only by something like blind faith. That God uses evil, what other people mean for evil, God means for good, and he uses it. And it's the normal thing he does in a world that has evil. This is the story of our salvation. The victory was won by Christ in his victorious resurrection from the dead. But the path he walked took him through the valley of death. And the story of our salvation also comes with a moral element, something for you and I to do. A rule for us to live by. So let me ask you this. By the end of Genesis chapter 37, who would you rather be? All you've got is Genesis 37. You don't have all the way up to chapter 50 yet. Genesis 37. Who would you rather be? Joseph or one of Joseph's brothers? And pretend you have to choose. All you have is the end of 37. Joseph is hated by his brothers and lost to slavery. Or one of his brothers who are alive and stand to inherit a huge fortune. You got to choose. Joseph, who is hated by his brothers and lost to slavery. Or one of his brothers who are alive and they stand to inherit a huge fortune. Well, it depends how you look at things and what it is you treasure. Because that's just one way of looking at things. On the other hand, we have Joseph, who has a clean conscience and the love of his father. and that's all anyone needs. And on the other hand, we've got a handful of brothers who are destined to rot from the inside out with guilt because of what they've done. So would you rather rot from the inside with a huge fortune and be alive and free? Or would you rather be a slave in the darkest dungeon but have a clean conscience and the Lord on your side? Now the story for Joseph, it does turn around. As it turns around for Christ, who goes to death itself and then comes back to life again. But we don't always, you know, we get this pattern that we get to live by, that we get to exercise our faith by, that God uses evil for good, but we don't always get to see the good. We don't always get the benefit of being able to understand how it all worked out for good in the end. Sometimes all we get is the dungeon or the slavery or the people who hate us. But which would you rather be? In the book of 1 Peter, I'm going to share an extended passage here, but we're just going to break it down a bit. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This is in the New Testament after the time of Christ. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There's no guarantee that you'll see riches or inheritance or that you'll rule or reign or anything in this lifetime, but there's a blessing and you just got to believe it, okay? Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, the people who are out to get you, the people who hurt you. Or even, we could depersonalize this, and have no fear of sin or wickedness or discomfort or unfortunate events. Have no fear. Don't be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and often it is, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than it is to prosper for doing evil as well. It's better. Believe it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We're not alone in our suffering. We're not alone in the sad endings. We have a friend in the happy ending where Jesus suffered for sins. He suffered unjustly. He maintained his clean and pure conscience throughout, and he suffered it for us. And what men meant for evil against him, God used for good, for our good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work through Christ. We thank you that that he suffered. It doesn't reflect on us well that he should suffer, that he should come to save us, and that we should turn him away. But God, we thank you that in your grace and generosity, you sent him. He put up with all of that. He died for our sins. And he invites us, all the same, to be with him in your family. Father, we pause for a second to think about Joseph and his family. A bit of a mess. And somehow you used what was very messy, what was riddled with conflict, to still do what was good. You, in your faithfulness, you stuck to the plan. No matter what people tried to do to derail your plans, you stuck to it. Father, we reflect this morning that we are not as faithful as you would have us be, or as we would even like to be at our best. But Father, we thank you that you are faithful. You forgive us our sins, and we pray that you will help us to proceed with the clean conscience that comes from being forgiven for our sins, as well as the clean conscience that comes from living upright lives following your commands in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.